Chapter 6 is our Bible reading tonight. Hebrews chapter 6. Text that we will consider is made up of verses 17 and 18 in particular, but then it's part of a section that really begins at verse 13 and following, so we'll have something to say about those verses as well, but especially 17 and 18 tonight. Let's read the whole chapter together now. This is the Word of God. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteousness to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we should have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have and as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. We consider tonight, especially verses 17 and 18. I'll read those verses again right now. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fifth attribute of God that we consider in our series on God's attributes and the attribute of God that we glory in tonight as a congregation is that of God's immutability. The truth of God's immutability is the truth that God never changes in His being, in His person, in His counsel, and in His works. The name immutability well describes this attribute of God. Immutability is made up of two words, im and then mutable. Im means not, and mutable, as we hear from the English, mutations means change. So the attribute of God's immutability is the attribute according to which God does not change. As I was searching for a text to preach on with respect to this attribute of God, I looked at my records and learned that I have on three occasions preached on the immutability of God. I preached on some of the classic texts already that teach us concerning the truth that God is unchanging. In my 5 years or so here, I've already preached on Malachi 3 verse 6, which is probably the most well-known passage in this respect. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I've preached on James 1, in fact, for a Thanksgiving Day service. I'm not sure if it was last year or the year before that. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Another of the classic texts on the truth that God does not change, with whom is no variableness. That is, He is unchanging. And I've also preached already on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. I believe this was for an old year's service where we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the same because He does not change. Those are three very classic passages that teach that God is unchanging. I chose, however, to still preach on this attribute of God tonight. I do that because in addition to these three passages, there are many others that we could turn to that teach us concerning this truth of God. I do this because this particular truth of God is especially comforting. You can notice that even in the passages that I just read, all of them really set forth the great benefit of this truth for us as God's people. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, Malachi 3 verse 6 says, you will never be consumed as the sons of Jacob. And so there is an incredible comfort that is associated with this particular attribute of God, and it's good for us to hear that again tonight as a congregation. And I preach on this because it allows us to go to a text like this one in Hebrews 6, which focuses on God's unchanging character as it relates to one thing in particular, and that is His counsel or His decree, something that is particularly noted in Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18. So we continue tonight in our series on God's attributes by considering the truth that God is immutable. We glory tonight in this attribute of God. And coming now from the text, we take note of the following 3 points. Let's see in the first place that God gives a promise to His heirs. In the second place, let's see that He confirms that promise with an oath of confirmation. And then in the third place, let's see that the purpose of that is the consolation of the believer. The promise of God to His heirs, the oath of confirmation, and then the consolation for the believer. And at the end of the first point, we'll focus especially on the truth that God is immutable. In the immediately preceding context in Hebrews 6, we are exhorted to press on in our faith and to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We read that in verses 11 and 12, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Be not slothful for followers of them, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the word of God to us as His people tonight. We need to press on, be not slothful, followers of those who were patient and received the inheritance of the promises of God. That's a very strong calling that comes to us as God's people tonight. But that's immediately followed in Hebrews chapter 6 with this outstanding truth. As we press on and be followers and not slothful to inherit the promises that are set before us, we do that with the absolute certainty that as the heirs of God, we will one day receive those promises. And that's the purpose of the text itself in its more broader context. The purpose is to set before us the certainty of receiving the hope and the promises of God. God teaches us about this truth by pointing us to the example of Abraham and the promise that God gave in particular to Abraham, and what he did on top of giving that promise to Abraham, which was to swear an oath by himself, because there is no one greater to swear an oath by. But the point of the passage is for us, by directing our attention to Abraham and the promise of God to Abraham and the swearing of an oath on top of that promise, God wants us, who along with Abraham are the heirs of that same promise, to be assured of His faithfulness to the promise that He gives to us. And that's evident from the text itself, because in starting with Abraham in verse 13, he gets to verse 17, and he says, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, plural. God is willing more abundantly to show to His people throughout history this truth concerning His promise. So it goes from Abraham and what He did to him to teach us today about His faithfulness to His promise. The focus of these verses is on the promise of God and the hope of God. And so we begin by explaining what the promise is and who the promise is for, which is identified in the text as those who are the heirs of God. God gave Abraham a promise. That's what's referred to in the context. That was something that God repeatedly did in the life of Abraham. Time and time again, He went to Abraham and He gave to him promises. I can call your attention to a few of those. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was the heart of the promise that God gave to Abraham, Genesis 12. Then you can flip to Genesis 15, verse 18, where we read, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So He comes right back and says the same thing later in Abraham's life. And then you can go to Genesis 17, and I won't read any verses from that chapter. That's the well-known classic passage concerning God's covenant with Abraham, filled with the covenant promise again. And then you can go to Genesis chapter 22, and that's especially what is referred to in Hebrews chapter 6. Genesis 22 is the history of Isaac being brought up into the mountain to be sacrificed, and then stopped from being sacrificed, followed at the end of the chapter with God's promise, verses 16 and 17. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. God was a promising God to Abraham. And that is noteworthy as a side note that he came to Abraham repeatedly. Abraham needed to hear it time and time again that this is who God was and what God was going to do to him. And this is what we need as well. We don't hear it once from God. We don't hear it a few times a year from God. We hear it every Sabbath day in which God comes to us in the gospel and says, this is who I am as a God to you, the God of salvation in Jesus Christ. And on top of that, we need it every day, as I referred to in our prayer, as we are busy in the Scriptures on a daily basis. The question is, what is the promise that God brought to Abraham? And that is the promise to his heirs, which we will get to in a moment. The promise, as to its essence, is the promise of eternal life. God's promise to Abraham was more than that, but it was always, from thee a great nation is going to come, and that nation that comes from thy seed is going to inherit the land of Canaan. But in inheriting that land of Canaan, it ultimately points to what is the fulfillment of that promise, which is heavenly Canaan and life with God there. In Hebrews chapter 6, the focus is on the future reception of the promise of God. And that's why we can say that in the end, the promise of which we read in Hebrews 6 is the promise of everlasting life and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the fullness of that now. We are saved. We will forever be saved. But there is something that is to come for us in the future, and that is to rid ourselves of this sinful flesh and out of this sin-filled world to be with Christ in heaven and ultimately in the new creation. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would be the recipient of life in the heavenly Canaan and that his seed would as well. The future is the focus from the entire passage. Verse 11, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, unto the goal, literally. That's what this is all about. Verse 12, don't be slothful, but followers who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith, patience, so that one day you inherit. And inheritance is what comes in the future. Verse 15, after patiently enduring, he obtained, Abraham did, that promise. It was something he got at the end. And then the very well-known end of the chapter, which directs our attention to hope. And hope is always the expectation of a future good. And then you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the Heroes of Faith chapter, in which we read in verses 9 and 10, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. This was it. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham, and that is the promise that God gives to us. Our text itself refers to the heirs of the promise in the plural. The heirs of the promise are the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, not head for head, but the seed of Abraham that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 29. I referred to that passage last week in connection with infant baptism. The same passage applies here. Who is the seed of Abraham? Who are the heirs of God? They are the ones who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, we say tonight that that is you and me as God's children, the church. We have been the recipients of this promise of God, the promise of eternal life in heaven. It's significant that the language of the text is that of an heir. That means we're the children of God. That's who an heir is. An heir is a child who receives something from a father. We are heirs of God, which means we are the children of God. We are the children of God by adoption, because by birth we are the children of the devil himself, heirs of what comes from him, and that is eternal hell. But by the grace of adoption, sealed and confirmed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been incorporated into the family of God so that we are the children of the Father and heirs of His promise that He gives to His people. And it's significant that we are heirs because that means that it is, as the context says, an inheritance that we will receive. An heir receives an inheritance. And the thing about an inheritance is that its reception is certain. Nobody can stop a rightful heir to receive the inheritance. They don't have it quite yet, but they're going to in the future. And no one and nothing can stop that from being the case. And that's the way that we think about our salvation in heaven. Heirs of God, adopted children of God, signed by the blood of Christ shed on the cross, no one and nothing can keep us from receiving the inheritance. And the inheritance is the fulfillment of the promise of life with God in heaven. The text says that He shows unto the heirs the promise of the promise, the immutability of His counsel. And that's the part of the text that is directly related to the attribute of God that we are dealing with tonight. This promise of God that comes to us as His heirs is rooted and grounded in His counsel. And that counsel, the text teaches, carries this chief characteristic to it, that it is an immutable counsel. Counsel of God, as we know, is His plan for all things determined in eternity. The focus of the counsel of God in this passage is on salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of that at length. It speaks of God being the God who in eternity predestined us to be the adoption of the Lord, unto adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The counsel of God in focus here is on the plan of God determined in eternity that His children in the Lord Jesus Christ shall receive salvation and life in heaven. That counsel, the text teaches, is immutable. That is to say, it never changes. Beloved, this is such a foundational truth to the Reformed faith. Herein lies the certainty of God's preserving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That His counsel in eternity in which He set His love upon us in Christ will never change. And here we see in the sermon that the reason God's counsel never changes is that God Himself never changes. The reason that we can say His plan for all things never changes is that that plan flows out of the very being of God. And the very being of God is that He is immutable. This is an astounding attribute of God that magnifies the perfection of who God is. To be changeless is to be perfect in the absolute sense of the word, because to change by virtue of changing is to be imperfect. We change all the time. Our bodies change, our circumstances change, our attitude and character changes. We go from being weak as a child to strong in our youth to being weak again at the end of our life. Our life is filled with change. That's part of what makes our life here on this earth difficult at times. There are those who struggle with change. Change is something that we have to face regularly in our life. And that's wrapped up in, very simply, who we are as creatures. In contrast to that is God. God never changes. Think about this. If it was true that God changed, He would cease to be God, because it would mean this. If God changes, that means that He either takes on something so that He is different now than He was in the past, or He is what He is right now, and then He loses something so that now He's different than He was in the past. But either of those scenarios says something about God. If He takes on something, that means He didn't have something that He should have had before. And if He loses something, that means He loses something that make up who He is as God. If you have to say concerning God that He changes in any respect, His being, His counsel, His love, His attributes, go right down the line, if any of it changes, that means that God would cease to be God. But He doesn't change. He can't change because of who He is as God, because He is fully and perfectly God. And what that means is that because in His being as God, He never changes, that means His counsel, which flows out of His being as God, is, as the text says, an immutable counsel. And that counsel is the source of everything related to the promise. The counsel of God is the source of what the promise is, which is life in the new creation. The counsel is the source of the way in which we receive that life in the new creation, which is Christ and Him crucified. And that counsel is the source of who are the recipients of that promise. The elect in Jesus Christ, the church, called out of the world by the grace and by the will of God. And none of it ever will change. We could say right now to the sermon, amen, and walk home tonight and drive home tonight and be absolutely comforted in our salvation. Just to know this truth, that our promise from God is according to His counsel and it never changes. But we can say more tonight, and we do say more from the text tonight. And this is astounding because it underscores who God is. As the God who wants us to know, and the God who wants us to be assured that these truths of which I just spoke are true for you and me as members of His church. Listen to the language at the beginning of verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. This is our God, the God who is willing to more abundantly make sure that we as the church know that the counsel from which this promise comes is immutable. And so what He did was He confirmed it by an oath. But just that fact that we read of at the beginning of verse 17, we should stop and take note of. God is willing. God has a purpose. God has an intent in mind to make sure that the church of all ages knows the certainty of His promise to us. And the thing about this is that God didn't have to do this. He doesn't have to do anything according to our desires because He's God. But even the idea expressed in our text is not necessary. God does not have to be willing more abundantly to show the certainty of His promise by swearing an oath. Simply, the promise itself is good enough because of who God is. The Word of God, we know, is yea and amen. If God says, this is what I'm going to do, that is sure. And that's all we need to hear. And that needs to be our attitude toward the Word of God. If God says it, it's true. And all we need to know is that God said it. What God does here is not necessary. But yet He understands who we are. He understood who Abraham was and who we are and who Abraham was. We're sinners with a sinful flesh and with a world and a devil who works incessantly to cause us to doubt the truth and the veracity of God's promises. And so God, who is a benevolent God and gracious and who understands us, was willing more abundantly to show to us that His counsel is immutable and that His promises are sure. And He did that, the text says, by swearing an oath on top of that promise. That's our God, beloved. We don't think for a moment that assurance is not important to God and is not important to us. It's incredibly important, not first of all because we need it, but because God wants us to have it. And God goes above and beyond, so to speak, to make sure that we have it. And He did that in the life of Abraham by swearing an oath on top of the promise. See that in God tonight as we think about who He is and what He does for us. He assures us more than He has to concerning His faithfulness to His promise. He did that, the text says, by swearing an oath. Notice that. We're in God more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That is the evidence of His willing to show even greater that His counsel is immutable. And that calls our attention to the context, which is about the swearing of an oath. This is what God did to Abraham in Genesis 22, following his going up into the mountain to sacrifice Isaac as he was commanded to do by God. He gave the promise again, but when He gave the promise to Abraham, He said explicitly to Abraham that he swears by himself. And this brings up the whole matter of the oath and the idea of swearing an oath. The purpose of swearing an oath is to establish truth. The text says in verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to the end, to them an end of all strife. It's an oath of confirmation. The purpose of the oath is to confirm something, and what it confirms is truth. And when among men oaths are sworn, it is the end of strife. It's the end of the dispute. It's the end because through the swearing of the oath, truth is established. The entire purpose of an oath has to do with the establishing and the confirming of that which is true. We may swear oaths. The Word of God teaches that. And when we swear oaths, we don't do so rashly. We do so only in certain times. Really, three things are being done. Number one, when you swear an oath, you are placing yourself consciously in the presence of God. I make this an extra point because that's especially what stands behind the swearing of an oath. Always we are in the presence of God, but when people come together to swear an oath, or when we swear an oath here in church at times of confession of faith or baptism, we are consciously placing ourselves in the presence of God. Number two, when one swears an oath, they are not just saying, I'm in the presence of God, but I'm calling upon God as a witness to what I am about to say. And then number three, when one swears an oath. And this is the crux of the matter. You're calling upon God to bring down judgment upon you if, in fact, what I say is not true. The common denominator as it relates to the swearing of oaths by us is that we swear them by one who is greater, the text says. And the one who is greater is God. A legitimate oath is an oath that we swear in the name of God. God as the omniscient judge who sits on His throne in heaven. We enter His presence. We call upon Him as the witness. And as the one who is truly God, we ask that judgment from Him come down upon us if what we say is not in fact true. So oaths among men are always sworn by the greater, which is God Himself. The text teaches us that God, in order to assure us of the certainty of His promise, swore an oath. But He did that by Himself, because there is no one greater than God. But yet, by Himself, He swore that oath so that we might be assured that the promise is absolutely certain. And when God does that, we have a strong consolation. That's verse 18. This is the purpose of what God does in swearing that oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That in verse 18 is the purpose of what God is doing here. He swears that oath by Himself so that we might have two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two immutable things that we look to tonight as those who need to be assured of God's promise to us? The one is the promise rooted in His decree. That's unchanging. His promise to us that comes from His counsel. And number two, the second immutable thing of verse 18, is the oath that He swears on top of that promise, that He swears by Himself because there is no one greater than God. And that oath which He swears, just like that counsel that led to the promise, is absolutely immutable. What God wants us to see tonight is that He is unchanging in every respect. The counsel, the promise, and the oath. So that by these immutable things, and then it adds there, in case we did not understand that, in which it was impossible for God to lie, because He would cease to be God if He ever lied, we might have a strong consolation. And here we tie it all together and see that this is the purpose of God, that we might have good, strong comfort. Not weak, not flimsy, not fleeting, but strong consolation in the promise of God, rooted in His decree. The text says that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. We flee for refuge, beloved. This characterizes the heirs of the promise who we identified as God's people. The church, you and me tonight. This is what our lives look like. We flee for refuge. We flee for safety. Because every heir of the promise understands one thing so very clearly. And that is that if I am by myself, if I am exposed as I am in myself before the living God of heaven and earth, I will be forever judged and I will be forever destroyed by God. I need refuge. I need safety. And so this is what we do every single day. We flee. We don't walk slowly. We run. We flee. And where do we flee for that refuge? We flee to the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. The fleeing for refuge of which the passage speaks is likely a reference to the Old Testament cities of refuge. In our series on the book of Joshua, I had a sermon on the cities of refuge, those cities in which one who inadvertently killed another could flee because the avenger of blood was going to seek their life. But if they fled quickly, that avenger of blood would not kill them. And the only place for safety, and that's the point, there was one place for safety in which they wouldn't die, was in the city of refuge. And the one place in which we will not die eternally is to be under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we flee for refuge to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we do that to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And now the point of the passage for us today is, and what we take with us in this week to come, is that as we flee to that refuge in Jesus Christ, and as we lay hold of by faith that hope, we do so knowing that it is absolutely certain. Because that hope, the future expectation of a good, is in essence the promise. And that promise is by two immutable things. It's from the counsel which never changes. And on top of that, God is willing to make it clear to us that it is absolutely certain. So He swore an oath of confirmation. Beloved, flee. Flee every single day for refuge as you reckon with the reality of who you are as a terrible, damn worthy sinner by nature who every day needs to battle those sins, who every day needs the assurance, my sins are forgiven and my guilt is covered. And I know that in the end I will be in heaven with God and Jesus Christ. As we flee to Jesus Christ, going to the Scriptures to see Him and to live for Him, and going in prayer, confessing our sins before Him, do so. Do so in the light of the character and being of God, that He is a God who is immutable. That as an heir of the promise, we will certainly be the recipient of that promise when He takes us home to glory. Beloved, flee to the cross and do so with the absolute certainty that that love of God in Jesus Christ never changes. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for who Thou art again as God, the God who is unchanging. We pray that in the sermon tonight we might have revealed who Thou art is that God, as that God. And may we see the unchanging character as well of Thy counsel, the counsel which is the source of the promise that we are the inheritance, that we receive the inheritance of life everlasting. We pray that Thy Spirit may work Thy Word into our hearts so that we believe it and we live according to it in this week to come and are comforted by it. For that is the purpose of Thy Word to us this evening. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.